All right, if you have your Bibles in Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to read a few verses beginning with verse 20. Matthew 20, 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him and came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, praise God for his word. I just call your attention quickly to verse 24. When the 10 other disciples had heard what the sons of Zebedee had done, it says that they were greatly displeased. That's kind of an interesting phrase. They were greatly displeased. I think what it means was they were fuming. They were really fuming. And as we read through the Gospels, it's interesting to me that we often get snapshots of these disciples. And it seems in these snapshots that we get that the disciples often love to dispute and argue between themselves. And they were always kind of arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Even in the upper room, within hours of Jesus being led away and crucified, Luke writes in his gospel that the 12 disciples, even in the upper room, got into a dispute. And Luke says the dispute was over as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And so I can only imagine thinking about how these arguments and these disputes went, you know. They're sitting around and they're arguing with each other and one's saying, "Hey, I'm more qualified than you are." Or another one might say, "Yeah, you're more qualified, but I've got more zeal than you've got." Or maybe one saying, "You know, my family's a much better family than your family." Or somebody could say, "You know, hey, Jesus chose me before he chose you." And so they are. They're in the upper room and they're disputing over who should be considered the greatest. I don't know really how these disputes went down, but it seems like these 12 disciples had no trouble with self-promotion. They knew no shame. They had no humility. As we can see from this passage and other passages as well, maybe the two greatest glory seekers of them all were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. If you remember our passage from last week, we're in Luke chapter 9. And in that passage, Jesus has come to the end of his ministry, and it said that he has resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. You remember that? And as he's traveling down to Jerusalem, he's sending out these disciples into the cities ahead of him to prepare for Jesus' arrival in those cities. Well, in Luke chapter 9, it says that these cities were not receiving the disciples' preparation. They weren't going to receive Jesus at all, and that upset James and John. And you know, in the scriptures, they're called the sons of thunder. And so when they saw that the cities weren't very hospitable to Jesus, they went to Jesus and they said to him, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Now notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, "Lord, do you want to command fire to come down from heaven and destroy them. No, they said, Lord, do you want us? Let us be the ones that call down fire like Elijah and consume these cities. And I think it speaks to these sons of thunder. You know, they wanted the glory like Elijah had received all of the glory for calling down fire from heaven. And so they asked Jesus, you know, let us do it. Let us do it. And you know what the Lord did? He rebuked them for that. Because he said, you don't know what kind of spirit's in you. He said, I didn't come to destroy lives. I came to save them. But it's a picture of James and John. And I think it's a picture of these 12 disciples as well, as they're always kind of getting into these arguments about who's the greatest. It's interesting to me that these 12 men are going to be the germ for the church. And so this can't be sitting very well with Jesus. And now, further down the road, as Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem, the sons of thunder are conniving again or conspiring again to get some glory. And so they send their mother there in verse 20. They send their mother to Jesus. And she comes to Jesus and she kneels down before him and she wants to ask Jesus something. And so in verse 21, he says, what do you want or what do you wish? And she says, well, when you come in your kingdom, let one of my sons sit on your right hand and one of my sons sit on your left hand. And so what's this all about? Well, it was the hope of the disciples at this point that when Jesus finally got to Jerusalem, he was going to initiate those events that would reveal to everybody around that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah and that he would overthrow the Roman oppression that was upon them and that he would set up his kingdom. That's what they were hoping. That's what they were expecting. And so the sons of Zebedee's mother comes to Jesus and she's saying, basically, when you get to Jerusalem and you overthrow the Roman Empire and you set up your throne, let John be on one side and let James be on the other. You see, they wanted seats of power and authority. Maybe then, if they were sitting on the right and the left and the opportunity came, Jesus would let them indeed call fire down from heaven and do something spectacular. And they'd get the reputation of someone like Elijah. And so to use a phrase from a familiar phrase from the college admissions process, these two wanted early acceptance when it came to the throne and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They wanted the best seats. They wanted the best seats in the house. It's interesting that they didn't ask for opportunities of important service or to do something that would really affect the kingdom. All they wanted to do was sit in the best seats. It would have been much nobler if they'd have gone to Jesus and said, you know, let us do something that would really help your kingdom. No, they were just interested in the seats of power and authority. The problem was, as we can see from this passage, is that they were ignorant of what they were asking Jesus. And Jesus says that to them in verse 22, you don't know what you ask. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And so what's this cup? What's this cup? Well, we know when Jesus gets to Jerusalem in just a few days and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to the Father and he's saying, Lord, my Father, he says, take this cup from me. And so he's talking about his death. Drinking the cup of God's wrath on the cross. And then he also relates it to baptism, immersion of fire, you know, the cross that he's about to experience is going to be the cross of suffering. And so he's telling James and John, you don't know what you're asking, because if you want to come after me and you want these seats of authority and power in my kingdom, then you're going to have to drink the cup and you're going to have to go through the baptism. You're going to have to give up your life, and it's going to be a life of suffering. Are you willing to do that? You see, that would scare the bravest man away, but not the sons of thunder, right? What did they say? We are able. We are able. Okay, James and John. Jesus goes on to explain that indeed they will, but it's not his position, or it's not for him to decide if they sit on his left or right or not. But then we get back to verse 24 there, and when the other 10 heard it, they got greatly displeased that the brothers had gone behind their back and done something so conniving. They were fuming. Why? Because they too wanted the best seats. And James and John had jumped ahead of them and made the first request. But you see, in their heart, in their spirit, they wanted the same thing. And so it made them mad when James and John had gone ahead and asked first. Reminds me of another friend of theirs named Peter. Remember what Peter boldly said to Jesus? He says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And in Matthew's gospel, when you read that, it says that the other 11 disciples said the same thing. They agreed with Peter. Lord, even if we have to die with you, we will not deny you. Well, Jesus sees that his disciples are in disarray. There's obvious animosity and division between them. They're looking for the best seats in the house. And so Jesus has got to do something. He's just a few days away from Jerusalem, maybe a day or two away from Jerusalem, and then in a week he's going to be gone, dead, buried. And then, you know, he'll spend some time afterwards. But his time now with them is short. And they've been walking with him almost 3 years, and they haven't got it yet. And so he's got to do something. And so in verse 25, he says, okay, let's huddle up here. He calls them together. He stops right there on the road. And he brings them together, and he says, this is the way it is. And for us this morning, if we desire to be a disciple, what he's telling his disciples there, he's speaking to us as well. And he says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so right here, right there on the road, Jesus lays down this everlasting principle of what it means to be one of his disciples. If we desire to be one of his disciples, if we desire to fully follow after him, here's the principle. And Jesus begins by laying out this principle by stating a reality that he says there in verse 25 that they all know. He begins saying, you know. You've experienced it in your own life, how the rulers of the Gentiles, and we could say the rulers of the secular world, lord it over those who are under their charge. And this word lord means to rule over. These rulers of the secular world rule over those who are under their charge, and it has the connotation of ruling over with an attitude of superiority. I love the Holman's translation of this thought from Jesus. The Holman's put it this way: "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them." And Jesus is saying, you know this. You've seen it. It's part of our culture. It's part of our society. It's part of our world. And so we also know what the disciples knew, don't we? We know in the world that we live in, those in high positions love to lord it over those who are under their charge. Now, they may not be tyrants, but we've all experienced those who are over us who like to rule over us with some kind of superiority. Might be, unfortunately, a spouse. Might be a parent. Might be your manager or your boss or a teacher or a commanding officer or some kind of government official, a coach. Just kidding, Chris. But, you know, we've all kind of experienced that, haven't we? Those in high positions who like to lord it over those in their under their charge and do so with an attitude of superiority. We know what the disciples know. And unfortunately, this kind of thing can seep or creep into the spiritual world as well. If you want to keep your finger there in Matthew and just jump ahead three chapters to Matthew chapter 3, we see Jesus talking to the scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders. And listen to what he says about them in verse 4. He says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So what he's saying is these religious leaders were crushing the people under them by putting these heavy religious demands on their shoulders. And yet they weren't willing to lift one finger to help them with the loads that they were laying on their shoulders. They were crushing them. They were being tyrants. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." They love the what? They love the best seats. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And so unfortunately, there are those in the spiritual or religious world also that have often used their high positions to lord it over those under their charge. Whether it's been a bishop or a priest or a pastor or a shaman, whatever the case may be. We know that this reality is out there, both in the secular world and in some instances in the religious world. And then yet, what does Jesus say in verse 26? He says, Verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Jesus emphatically says that we are not to act as the rulers of the secular world act. We're not to be like them. It's not to be like that among us. The spirit of competition, having disputes over greatness and selfish pursuit of places of honor and authority, the spirit of only thinking about ourselves. You see, Jesus says, that's not my way. And it only leads to displeasure and disputes and division. Again, I love what the Holman says, or how it records this exchange with Jesus. He says, the Holman says, it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. On the contrary. You see, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to be contrarians, just like Jesus was a contrarian. And so I love that little phrase, on the contrary. You have this set of lords over here. We are to be contrary to them. We are to be over here. We are to be servants, not lords. And Jesus lays it out. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Jesus was a servant. He wasn't a lord. Jesus didn't put all of these heavy religious demands on us and then sit back in his ivory tower and lord over us. He got right down in the dirt and the grime with us. He was our servant. And that's what he's calling us to be. Servants. Contrarians. The disciples of Jesus Christ are contrarians. True disciples do not seek positions where they can lord it over others. On the contrary, true disciples seek positions where we can serve others. And Jesus says that's where true greatness is found. You want true greatness? Then be a servant. Like James and John and the other 10, this goes against the way we naturally think and have been taught, isn't it? It just goes against everything we know. That's why the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I don't know if I know any other place where our mind needs to be renewed more than in this principle. Now, we are not to be lords, but servants. And being a contrarian, this principle that Jesus is giving to us, it's not just a little bit of a contrary position. It's a 180. It's a 180 from lord to servant. It's not a little deviation. It's a total change. That's why we need to be renewed in our minds. We need to start thinking differently about what it means to be a disciple. We all have this deep desire to make something of our life, to leave behind a legacy that's going to last beyond our lifetime. We have this deep desire to be great and to run the race by coming in first. As the old saying goes, nobody remembers who won the silver medal, right? And so in this passage, Jesus is saying there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great. He says in that passage, whoever desires to be great among you. So Jesus isn't saying that he doesn't want us to be great or we shouldn't have that desire. Yes, we should have that desire. We should have the desire to win the gold medal and not the silver medal. So it's okay to have that desire, but how do we fulfill the greatness? The greatness does not come from climbing the social ladder. It comes from coming down the social ladder. It's a race to the bottom. It's a race to the bottom. It's a race not to be lord, but to be servant. It's not a race to be master. It's a race to be the slave. It just makes your head spin, doesn't it? Because we're not wired that way. And so right here in this little huddle on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus and his 12 disciples, he's saying, this is the way to greatness. This is the way to greatness. He goes on to say, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so here's the foundation now by which Jesus builds this principle, his own servanthood. Jesus didn't come to seek high positions. He came to serve and to lay down his life for us. This picture of servanthood, right, should immediately take us to John chapter 13 and the last night of Jesus' life. And you all know the story, right? Jesus is gathering with these 12 men again in the upper room just a few days from now. And it was the custom of that time, because everybody wore sandals, that when you came into somebody else's room or somebody else's place and were going to have fellowship and dinner with them, you had your feet washed to wash off the dirt and the grime and the mud and the animal dung that got onto your feet as you were walking around during the day. And usually that custom was performed by the owner's servant. When you came into the owner's house, his servant would wash your feet. Well, they're gathering up in this upper room, and so there's no servant. And so what happens? These 12 men just trudge all in with the dirt and the mud and the animal dung on their feet, and they just come on in and they sit around the table. And they start having supper with Jesus. And what are they doing? I'm the greatest. There's no way I'm getting up and washing your feet. And so we all know the story. It says in John chapter 13 that during the supper, Jesus got up, he took off his garments, put a towel around his waist, he picked up a basin, he filled it with water, and he went over and he knelt down and he gently started washing every one of their feet. And he washed them all. And then when it was done, it says he got up, put his garments back on, and he sat back down with them. When he sat back down with them again, he said to these disciples who still didn't get the principle, he said to them, if I then, your Lord, capital L, if your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we should all sit around and wash each other's feet, literally. The example he gave them was the principle that if we want to be great, we've got to be a servant. We've got to be willing to be a servant. That was the example that he was given to them. Here is the Lord of heaven and earth serving them. Each one of them should have had the heart to get up and wash the other's feet, but none of them did. And so what they were doing, in essence, was they were putting themselves above Jesus. But he says a servant isn't above, or a student isn't above the teacher. The servant isn't above the master. If the master does it, the servant obviously should be doing it. We should never have this thought in our mind that somehow servanthood is beneath us. I read somewhere this week that nowhere in all of ancient literature is there a story which describes a master behaving as Jesus did. nowhere in ancient literature, if that's what I read is true. In other words, what Jesus did that night was unheard of. And I think it goes back, these disciples, you know, just sitting around that table and not willing to be a servant. I think it just goes back to, you know, how hard it is for us. Just a few days prior, Jesus had given them the principle, and they still didn't get it. They just wanted this greatness. They just wanted the best seats. And so I just think it's a true picture of who we are and how hard it is for us to be renewed in this idea of servanthood. Because we're stuck on being a lord, and it's hard to get unstuck from that. And the disciples' actions that night are a perfect example of it. They'd been following Jesus now almost 3 years. And they still had this attitude of, you be my servant, I'll be your Lord. And then Jesus there, at the end of verse 28, talking about giving his life a ransom for many, you know, that's obviously the pinnacle of his servanthood to us, that he was willing to be the ransom by giving us his life on the cross. I read to you earlier from Philippians chapter 2, and just let me read a few of those verses again, because it highlights for us this attitude that Jesus had about servanthood. Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." So right there we see the comparison. Prior to Jesus coming to earth, he was in the form of God. He was the Son of God. And then Paul makes a contrast to when he comes to earth. He takes on the likeness of men, and he says he comes not in the form of God, but in the form of a bondservant. And a bondservant is just merely a servant who becomes a servant willingly. He's not forced into it. He does it willingly. That's a bondservant. And so Jesus takes on the form of a bondservant, a willing servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And then Paul writes, "And being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us. You see, James and John and the other 10 were consumed with securing these positions of high honor and authority. And Jesus was consumed with the position of humility and humiliation. So what position are you consumed with? Paul goes on to write right after that, because Jesus took on the form of a bondservant and was obedient to death, even death on the cross, Paul writes, "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." D.L. Moody once said, "The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves." Powerful. And then in Galatians, Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You see this remarkable paradox in this verse? As believers, we've been called to freedom. We've been called to liberty in Christ. And so we have this beautiful picture of our freedom. And what are we free to do? Enter into servitude. Enter into servitude. Not using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to lord over somebody, but using it as an opportunity in love to serve them. That's the freedom we have in Christ. I've been a Christian now for over 30 years, and I found that if I'm diligent, it's pretty easy to spot those who have embraced this principle. I say I have to be diligent because many times these servants are doing the dirty, unwanted, behind-the-scenes kind of things. You don't really notice them. But if you're diligent, you can spot them because it's a way of life for them. It's not hit or miss. You can spot those who are living their lives contrary to the realities of the world. They're not in competition with anyone. They're not selfishly seeking positions of high honor and authority. They're not in disputes over how wonderful they are. They're not creating divisions. They're the last ones often to leave a potluck, and they're the first ones to volunteer for needed positions in the church. You see, they've found freedom in serving. They've found freedom in serving. When we look at the New Testament, it seems a lot of times that when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he seems to get all the glory when it comes to Christian ministry and the spread of the gospel. But he had many, many fellow workers who were servants that don't get much attention in the scriptures, but they're there if you look for them. And they were indispensable to Paul's work. Why? Because they had embraced the principle of being a servant. One of them is Epaphroditus. And again, Paul talks about him in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul calls Epaphroditus a brother, a fellow worker and fellow soldier who ministered to Paul's needs. See, he wasn't trying to be Paul. He wasn't seeking a high position. His whole life was wrapped up in just serving Paul and ministering to Paul. Paul goes on, he was also a messenger. And because of his work for Christ, Epaphroditus came close to death, it says in chapter 2, risking his life, doing for Paul what the Philippians couldn't do because they were too far away. That's what Paul writes about Epaphroditus. Came close to death, risking his life in order to minister to Paul. And then, if you want to turn ahead to Romans chapter 16, this is a fascinating chapter in the New Testament. Now, if you have your Bibles, just turn to Romans chapter 16. That's the last chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans. And in this chapter, Paul mentions 36 names. And there's only 27 verses in the whole chapter. But the list contains not just men, but women. Not just married couples, but also singles. Who have embraced this principle of servanthood. And who have found freedom in serving. I'm going to run through these quickly, so we're running out of time here. But the first one there is in verse 1. Our sister Phoebe, Paul writes. And what does he write about Phoebe? He says that she is a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea was a city that was located not too far from Corinth. And it's believed that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in Corinth. And so after Paul wrote the letter to the Romans in Corinth, it was delivered to Phoebe in Cenchrea. And she was given the responsibility to take that letter to the church in Rome. And so Here she is, a servant in that church, and she's been given this letter to take it to the church at Rome. And Paul commends her to them. He says, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she might have need of. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. This is not a one-time thing for Phoebe. She's been a servant in the gospel in many different areas. This is just one area where she's been this messenger taking this letter of Paul's to the church in Rome. This word helper there in verse 2 can sometimes be translated patron. She's been a patron. And so that gives the idea that Phoebe was maybe a businesswoman of some kind of means. And not only was she a help as a servant, as a messenger, but she was also a financial partner in Paul's ministry. She was a patron. We don't know that for sure. But it says there in verse 2 that they were to assist her in whatever business she had need of, whether it was secular or spiritual. And so we have this wonderful picture of this servant Phoebe. And then secondly, Priscilla and Aquila in verses 3 through 5. Fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So if you go back to the book of Acts, Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila during his first trip to Corinth before he wrote this letter to the Romans. He met Priscilla and Aquila. They were in Corinth. They had got kicked out of Italy and they had traveled to Corinth. And so Paul meets them when he comes to Corinth. And they're tent makers. And they invite Paul into their house in Corinth. And he stays with them for almost the 2 years that he's there in Corinth. And then, after it's time to leave Corinth, they decide to go with Paul. And so they travel with Paul and they sail to Ephesus. And they land in Ephesus and they start ministering in Ephesus. And then it comes time for Paul to leave Ephesus. Well, Priscilla and Aquila stay in Ephesus. And while they're in Ephesus, they meet a marvelous young man named Apollos. And Apollos was new in their faith, and it says that Priscilla and Aquila taught him and strengthened him in his faith. And now, Paul's second trip to Corinth, he writes the letter to Rome, and it's delivered to Rome. And now we find Priscilla and Aquila living back in Rome. And not only that, what are they doing? They're ministering in Rome. They're having the church in Rome in their house as servants. And so we find Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament in three different cities. And in every city, they're ministering as servants of the gospel. They took Paul into their house. They were ministering to Apollos and strengthening him in his faith. And now they have the church in Rome in their house. Or at least a portion of the church in Rome in their house, Paul says. And then there's Mary, verse 6, who labored much for us. This phrase, labored much, in the English translation means that she worked to the bone. She worked until she was fatigued. Urbanus, there in verse 9, our fellow worker in Christ. I love the next ones there in verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. All three women, all those names are women. And Tryphena and Tryphosa, scholars believe, were at least sisters, maybe twins. Because their names mean something like delicate and dainty. And because of those kind of names, scholars believe that maybe they came from a family of pretty high crust, you know, pretty high status and yet they labored for the Lord as sisters together, and then Persis as well. And then finally, I'll just mention Rufus, verse 13, chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. And what Paul's saying is there, greet Rufus and his mother because she's been like a mother to me as well. You see, it doesn't have to be a great and noble service like calling down fire from heaven. All this woman did was treat Paul as one of her sons. Servanthood. 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 These in Romans chapter 16 and Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 and others, they've embraced Jesus' principle of servanthood, this principle of discipleship. They did not use their freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather used it to serve one another through love. So have you embraced this principle in your life? Let me leave you with a series of questions, and you can answer them quietly by yourself. But these questions may help you answer that question, if you've embraced this principle or not. Hopefully you can see that. Question number one. Do you have the heart set on obtaining high positions? Do you enjoy the spotlight? How do you feel when no one acknowledges what you're doing? Do you ever feel like you've been taken for granted? Question number five. Do you think more highly of yourself than you ought to? Right from Scripture. Are you willing to do something that's uncomfortable, inconvenient, unpleasant, or risky? Are you taking the time to get to know people and remember their names? I think that's a hallmark of being a servant. You're getting to know people and you're remembering their names. Are you looking for ways to help with the heavy burdens of others? Are you looking for ways to help with the heavy burdens of others? My brothers and sisters in Christ, you are valuable in the kingdom of God. A church called to freedom in Christ and serving one another is a church united and powerful. Let us not be a bunch of disciples disputing over who's the greatest. On the contrary, let us find greatness through servanthood. Amen. Amen. Amen.